Good morning. Take your Bibles and be turning to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of John. So just somewhere in that area, if you want to keep up, the text will be on the screen there. But we're going to talk through the seven phrases of Jesus on the cross. So I'm going to take about 10 minutes and go through about a week worth of time. And then I'm going to take about 15, 20 minutes and go through about 6 hours of time. But before I get there, I want to just let you know some things that are going on today and next week. Today is Palm Sunday. We are taking a break from the book of James, and we're going to focus on that final week of Christ's life and then the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. The only reason that we have to even be here is that there's a resurrection. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, there's better things to do on Sunday morning. But because he is alive, he is worthy for us to gather and to worship with him. We'll have a baptism in our 11 o'clock service. We rejoice in that. And then if you have not heard, if you forgot or whatever, I want to invite you all to join us for lunch. We'll be over in the gym, the Family Life Center. The great thing is we already have the table set up. We don't even have to break down anything and set tables up. We're already set up and ready to go. I've got some deacons. If you see them outside, they're not skipping church or cooking your lunch. And so give them a pass today. And so I pray that you'll join us. We'll have our Easter egg hunt following that. So all of our families with children, please join us for that. And everybody else, stay and let's fellowship together. It's going to be a nice sunny day. I'm praying the wind kind of stay calm. I don't want to see any child knocked over by the wind. I hear it's supposed to get kind of windy this afternoon, and so, but hopefully it'll hold off until we get done with the Easter egg hunt. It's really not a hunt. It's more of a scramble or a rush or something like that, but it's fun. And so we'll have a good time fellowshipping together. And then next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's why we exist. It's what we celebrate. It's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you've not already done so, in the back, there are some invitation cards, and I think some over in the cafe area. And I just want you to pick up a few and just think of somebody. I know a lot of you saw our ad on Facebook, our post on Facebook, and you're sharing that, and that's wonderful. But I'm telling you, if you ask five people individually to come to church with you, one or two are going to do it. Tell them to come and sit with you. And that you'll be there and that you'll meet them here. The personal invitation is still the most effective way to get somebody to come to church and hear the gospel. Next Sunday morning, we have three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. There's child care from birth till kindergarten, pre-K, in the 9:30 and the 11. Everything else is family worship. It's going to be a very right on point 1 hour service. Start at 8, end at 9, start at 9:30, end at 10:30, start at 11, end at 12. I'll give you my best effort, I promise, because we need to stay on that schedule. And I need to stay loose and ready to go. And so next Sunday, pray that God would draw. Listen, and I told you last week, I'm going to tell you again. Invite them. And then when you see some folks that maybe haven't shown up in a while, it's Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. Man, they get up, they think, or they're already thinking, I need to go to church. I need to get back in church. I know God would have me and my family be in church. Please don't let the first thing they hear is, oh man, I can't believe you're here. The roof's going to fall in. You remember what I said, right? One, with what's happening around here, it might just happen, so don't even say that. And two, think about it. It's your son, your daughter. They've been out of church. You've been praying for them to get right with God, to be in church with their family, to walk with Jesus. And they're finally feeling that urge from the Lord to go and be in God's house and to worship Christ and to try to make a step in the right direction. And the first thing they hear is something like that. And you wonder why some of them don't come back. So just how would you want somebody to speak to your son or your daughter? Show them that kind of love. Show them that kind of grace. Just say, hey, it's great to see you. And then when it's time to go, to hope to see you again soon. Just something simple. Sometimes we try to be funny. And we don't understand what everybody's going through. And so I just pray that next Sunday especially, there should be some folks that probably haven't been in a while. And I pray that they have such a wonderful welcome and that God speaks to their heart so much they want to come back more and more. That would be our goal. And so I pray that you'll think about that, pray through that, and who would God have you to invite this week to come? Maybe you even want to have them over for lunch after church, whatever it takes to get them to come to God's house and hear and be reminded. Some to hear for the first time, and some just need that nudge. God's already working on them. Most of the time, they already feel enough conviction. They don't need it from us. It's kind of like when one of my high school ball players makes a mistake. They don't need to hear it from the stands. They already know. They're being harder on themselves than I'll ever be on them. Same thing with people that have walked with God and know they should walk with God. Let's give grace. All right. Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's that final week. comes in riding on a donkey. People still haven't really figured out why he's not acting like they think he ought to act. They thought the Messiah should do this or do that or be some military leader or kick Rome out or whatever, and he's just coming how the Bible said he would come. The crowd cries out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The religious folks say, "Hey, Jesus, you need to stop these folks from worshiping you. That's not right." And Jesus said, "Oh, they ought to worship. And if they don't worship, the rocks will cry out." He comes in on the triumphal entry, and he stays out of town in Bethany with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we see on Sunday that he weeps over the city. He desires for the city to know him, to know their God. On Monday, he curses a fig tree, cleanses the temple. He starts turning over some tables. Sometimes we want to use that as an excuse for us to act out. The problem is, one, we ain't Jesus, and I don't know if I can turn over a table without sinning. I'm just saying. My anger gets to sin a lot quicker than his. His anger never got to sin, and my anger just, I don't have that type of self-control, but he's taking care of cleansing the temple. And then on Tuesday, he argues with the religious leaders argue with him. He just kind of silences them about taxes, about marriage, about the resurrection, and he gives the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and he silences all the questions that they have. Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoints Jesus. Jesus teaches the Olivet Discourse on the way back to Bethany. All these things happening on that Tuesday. Judas makes plans to betray Jesus. The Bible's kind of silent about Wednesday. There's not anything that we can certainly say happened on that Wednesday. You can kind of follow the calendar on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and Thursday, and Friday, but Wednesday, it's silent. We don't know why. There's no need to try to speculate why. It's just silent. But I take that day and this week and just really try to be more still than normal. Just more still than normal. Knowing that Thursday and Friday are on the way. The Bible's silent about what's happening, and so I just try to take it as a time. And some of y'all think, well, that's neat. Y'all just don't know how hard that is for me. So just to be still. Then on Thursday, there's preparation made for the Passover meal. Jesus has the Passover meal with his disciples, and he washes the disciples' feet. Jesus shares that he'll be betrayed, and they're all kind of figure out what that means. And he shares that all his disciples will deny him. And Peter says, "Never me, Lord." And he's only a few hours away. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'll just tell you, if you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, to go to the Holy Land, to tour these places, it's life-changing. The only problem with going once is you want to go again. But the place that got me, that I just really broke, was the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a big Catholic cathedral there. You can sing a cappella in there, and it sounds like it's got the amplification of a stadium. But just standing outside the gates and seeing the grove there, that Jesus would have been in there, the anguish that he felt that night as he prayed. The Bible tells us that he prayed so intensely that he began to sweat drops of blood. Then he's betrayed by Judas with a kiss and arrested either very late Thursday night or very early Friday morning. On Friday, there's a mockery of a trial before Anna and Caiaphas, and then Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said that he would. There's a mockery of a trial before the Sanhedrin. I believe the Bible shows us in this time, Judas realizes he's made a terrible mistake. He commits suicide. Then Jesus is before Pilate, and then Pilate really doesn't want anything to do with it, and so he sends him to Herod, and Herod just kind of wanted to meet the guy, and so he sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate releases a prisoner, and he thinks, well, maybe they'll take Jesus, but they take Barabbas, a murderer, really, I believe, a zealot. He was a murderer because he killed Roman soldiers. He wanted to have the nation of Israel released from Roman bondage. I just tell you, some of y'all probably be in prison too if we were occupied by a foreign nation. Just saying. Just saying. I know Jesus was a better man, but sometimes we think Barabbas was the worst of the worst. I think Barabbas was what some of the people wanted Jesus to be, somebody that would overthrow the Roman government. But that's not the type of Savior Jesus is. He's a much bigger Savior than that. Jesus is sentenced to death. He's mocked by the soldiers, fulfillment of Scripture. Happens all throughout this. And then we get to the cross. Somewhere around 9 a.m. on Friday morning, the third hour, the sunrise would be the first hour, somewhere around 6 a.m., and then the third hour would be 9 a.m. When it says the sixth hour, that's noon, and then the ninth hour when things were done, when he cries out his final words, that's around 3 p.m. So 6 hours about Jesus hangs on the cross. And the Bible gives us 7 different phrases that Jesus uses in this time on the cross. And I think even in these phrases, we learn about the labor and the work of our Savior. First of all, I want you to see in these phrases, Jesus makes clear his concern was for others and not for himself. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, we see the first of these phrases. And I want to just walk through these and just give you a little bit of commentary, and then we're going to leave with Christ having died on the cross, but knowing that he'll be buried and that he will rise again on that glorious Sunday morning. And then we'll celebrate that with all that we have next Sunday morning. But I pray today that we'll look to the cross, knowing the resurrection, understanding the resurrection, understanding Jesus is no longer on the cross, understanding he's no longer in the grave, but look to the cross and what Jesus did for you and what Jesus did for me. Be reminded of the cross. His concern was for others. Look there in the text with me. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. It's an area there right now. There's a bus station. The Muslim leaders built a bus station right down below this holy site because they knew that it would aggravate those that were the Christians. They say it was an accident, but the mountain's actually been defaced to where it no longer looks like a skull. But if you look at pictures from decades back, it really did look like a couple eyeballs, and just it looked like a skull. The side of the mountain looked like a skull. That's where they crucified Christ. Two other men were there with him, two criminals, two thieves. They were being crucified as well. And verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Jesus is going to the cross. He's been nailed in his wrist and in his feet. He's there. He's beginning to suffer a physical agonizing death. And yet the words on his lips were, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This was just after probably being hung on the cross around 9 in the morning. Second, right after that, we see an account there on the cross, and beginning in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we have argued for thousands of years what he meant by paradise. And here's the reality. What Jesus said was, "You will be with me." That matters a lot more than what paradise means. Jesus said, "You'll be with me." How many of y'all been at East for more than 2 years? Raise your hand real quick. You remember my sticks? All right. or maybe if you look at the front of this building, you see there's three posts. Y'all want to call them crosses, but they're not crosses. They're just straight, right? But what they have is, if you'll notice when you're leaving now, don't be driving and looking back. I don't want any accidents in the parking lot, but the center post is facing forward. And then on the left-hand side or the right-hand side, I can't remember which, one is facing away from the center and one is facing toward the center. And the story is center, not center, because the center is Jesus. And the story of how it was built, and there used to be three that hung right here, and it was really neat when I would preach this message because I could explain it, but the rest of the time nobody knew what it meant. And so I think a cross is pretty evident, but one of the thieves turned to Jesus and one turned away. Now, if you read in the devotional guide I've got in the back that I've given you to kind of read through all the passages that talk about this final week, there's some on the back table, there's some in the cafe. We'll post it on Facebook tomorrow, and you can follow along. I'll just encourage you to just read through what the Bible says happened in this week. You'll notice in Matthew and in Mark, both criminals were mocking Jesus. One wasn't righteous and one unrighteous. They both were unrighteous, but one realized there was something different about this man. And he realized that this man probably could do something to help him in his dire situation. And I don't know exactly how the transaction took place, but a transaction took place to the point where this man was told by Jesus that that day he would be with him wherever Jesus was going to be. And Jesus said it, that settles it. And people want to argue about the theology of that. Some folks will say, well, he wasn't baptized, he couldn't be saved. That's heresy. That's heresy. Heresy. Anything added to the gospel is heresy. How are you saved? Through trusting in Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Oh, yeah, well, you need to do this. You don't need to do this. There's a lot of things you ought to do when you get saved, but all you need to do is trust in what Jesus has already done. You ought to get baptized. You ought to live right and do right and think right and pray right and stay away from the not right. And as we trust him, he enables us to make those changes as well. He changes us from the inside out. He transforms us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But the only way that you've ever been saved or anyone ever will be saved is through what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave and coming out of the grave. And we've got to make sure the world understands that. The thieves being there fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. What a gift. That one thief woke up that Friday morning, all he knew is he was going to die. But before he died, he received the greatest gift that any man, woman, boy, or girl could ever receive from Christ Jesus. Number three, while he's on the cross, he's thinking of others. And we see in the Gospel of John that Jesus took time while he's suffering in agony to make sure that his earthly mother was taken care of. Look at John 19, beginning in verse 25. Here's the third saying on the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That means at least three of the four women there were Marys, but anyway. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, when I see John in heaven, I'll say, dude, why did you always refer to yourself as the one who Jesus loved? We'd have made fun of him on staff with us if he'd have used that phrase. But anyway, the disciple that Jesus loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from the hour of that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John became a caregiver for Mary in her older age. Even in the midst of his suffering, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He wanted to extend mercy and grace. Even in the midst of his suffering, he was able to give the greatest blessing to the thief that would recognize who he was and that he was innocent. And even in his suffering, he took care of the woman that God had chosen to be his earthly mother, and he made sure that she would be cared for. His thoughts were for others. But second, I want you to see on the cross, he completed the task while suffering greatly. he completed the task while suffering greatly. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus was hung on the cross at 9, and then right about noon, it became dark all over the land, and it stayed dark until Jesus died on the cross. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. We're coming to the end of the crucifixion. The suffering, the physical suffering. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I cannot disagree more adamantly with many interpretations of what's happening here. Some are just out there. I believe the Bible makes clear that there's a transaction taking place. Jesus is receiving on himself the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future. And we cannot even begin to think, to start, to imagine the suffering that is happening. I believe that Jesus is crying out Scripture, declaring that he is the fulfillment of that prophetic Scripture. If you read Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, verse 8, and 14 through 18, I believe the psalmist, even maybe without even knowing it, received prophetic word of how the Messiah would die. This is called what we call a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus. There's many in the Psalms, more so in the Psalms than almost any other Old Testament book about the Messiah. Isaiah has a lot, and other minor prophets have a lot, but the psalmist says this, Psalm 22:1, it might look familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I believe in this moment, as this transaction is taking place, Jesus in his physical weakness after this time of suffering cries out this passage to confirm that he is the fulfillment of what the psalmist predicted years before. I don't think there's ever been any time when any part of our Trinity has forsaken any other part of our Trinity. They are fulfilling God's plan of redemption through great suffering. His suffering was physical. John 19, he cries out in 19, 28, and 29 of the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And Psalm 69, 21 speaks of this. I think this is a reminder of how Jesus suffered intensely physically. His suffering physically was nearly immeasurable. I've seen it. I can't watch it multiple times. I just can't. But when the Passion of the Christ came out, a church member asked me, "Preacher, do you think it was really that bad?" I don't think we saw but a glimpse in that depiction. And that was the easy part of the suffering. The mental and the spiritual suffering was far greater for the one who took your place and took my place. His physical suffering was a reality. I'm thirsty, declares that, but I don't even think that began to come close to being compared to what was happening spiritually to our Savior, for you and for me. They offer him the sour wine. He cries that he's thirsty. Verse 30 says in John 19, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai is the phrase in the Greek language. It gives the idea of paid in full, a debt being paid. Jesus paid our debt. His death was the payment that had to be made for our sin to be covered and to be made right with God. Somewhere in this same timetable, Luke gives us another insight to his final phrase. Whether "it is finished" was last or "this was last," they're happening right there at the same time. But back in Luke 23, in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So these phrases were right there together. "To your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, thinking, "How has he died?" They still did not understand the plan. On the cross, Jesus' concern was for others. On the cross, he completed the task while suffering greatly. Why? For us. For our transgressions. For our iniquities, Isaiah 53. For our shortcomings, for our sin. Jesus took our place. This week, it's going to be pretty much a normal week till Friday, right? Most of us will be off Friday. Take some time and just reflect. It's not my strong suit. But I believe as children of God, we need to be reminded afresh and anew. We've heard the story hundreds of times. Don't let it get old. Don't let it get trite, because it's not. It's the greatest message ever told. It's the greatest miracle that's ever happened. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That we should not get what we deserve, but we get grace, what he has lavishly poured out on us. Don't take it for granted any week, but especially not this week. There were so many laws broken in the trial of Jesus. It was a mockery. It was a sham. It was ridiculous. Some lawyer wrote a thesis on how they broke all their own laws and how they tried Jesus. They didn't care. They just wanted to be rid of this man. But in that trial, Pilate to me seemed the most genuine. He recognized there was nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing that this man had done wrong. His wife was having dreams like, hey, stay away from this guy. You don't want anything to do with this. He symbolically washed his hands and said, I am free of any guilt. Unfortunately, that doesn't work before God. He tried to find a way to release him by bringing out what he thought was the one they would want the least, although I don't think he understood the crowd. And they released Barabbas instead of Jesus. But I'm telling you, in all of this, Pilate asked the most important question that's ever been asked in the history of mankind. The crowd answers wrong, but Pilate asked the most important question that's ever been asked for any one of us and anybody that's ever existed. You remember the question? What then shall I do with Jesus? That is all of our question. In light of what Jesus has done for us, I want to remind you afresh and anew. Here's the question. What then shall you do with Jesus? Oh, I pray already that he's your Savior. That's the most important first step that you'll ever take in anything, is that he's your Savior. But I pray we've been reminded for what he did for us on the cross. What he deserves is our everything. For us to lay aside the foolishness of sin and to take up in the power of the Holy Spirit everything that is Christ-like and God-honoring, and to go and tell, oh man, I can't wait next Sunday when they see Jesus in the garden. He says, rejoice, do not be afraid, and go and tell. That's the 3 points for next Sunday. Don't think you don't need to come now. I mean, there's a lot more. Rejoice, why? Because Jesus is alive. Do not be afraid. Why? Well, there's a guy that you thought was dead in front of you, so that's one of the reasons he was saying it. But do not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is alive. What's going on in your life? Some of you got some stuff going on in your life, physical things, spiritual things, emotional things, marriage things, financial things. Some of it's scary. Jesus is saying, do not be afraid. Why? Because he's alive. He's got it. And go and tell. Why? Because Jesus is alive. So here's the two questions for the invitation. One, what have you done with Jesus? Two, what would Jesus have you do? And as we respond to God's word, our musicians are coming. We're ready to respond. In light of being reminded of the cross, in light of what Jesus has done for us, what have you done with Jesus? And what would Jesus have you to do? There's some in this room, in a crowd their size, there's probably 20 to 30, that you need to be saved. You need to be saved. You've never trusted in the finished work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you say, well, my parents were Christians, so I'm Christian. I wish it could work that way for some folks, but it doesn't. Mama can save you a seat at church, but she can't save you a seat in glory. You've got to make that decision. You've got to make that step. You need to surrender. If you don't understand that, if you've not done that, if you have questions about that, please do not leave this building before you talk to us. One way you can do that is just come and take me by the hand or one of our other pastors by the hand and say, hey, I just want to make sure I know that I'm saved, that I've trusted in Christ. And we'll walk you through what the Bible says Jesus has already done. I just walked you through most of it, that you could be saved. Maybe it's a step of obedience. We got baptism at 11 o'clock. If you want to be obedient immediately, we'll sign you up once I get a chance to talk to you. But maybe you just need to be baptized. You've been saved. When you say he's Lord, we're supposed to do what he tells us to do. And he's told us to be baptized. And so just be obedient. Somebody just need to be obedient. Maybe there's sin, and you know it's sin. You don't need no preacher to tell you it's sin. The Bible's already shown you it's sin. The Holy Spirit's already convicting you of the sin. And you just need to quit playing with the sin and just repent. And walk in God's grace. Maybe there's just burdens. Somewhere along the line, you believe the lie that the world says that there'll never be more on you can handle. The Bible doesn't ever say that. I promise you, every day there's more on you than you can handle. You just think you got it handled. Oh, but we serve a God that there's never anything that comes close to being more than He can handle. And some of us need to stop carrying it ourselves, and we need to lay it down and let our God carry those things. Some of you are being crushed by things God never intended for you to carry. Maybe you just need to lay them down. Maybe there's some other burden, some other need that's just real. It's real. It's life. I wish I could tell you when you get saved and there's never any more problems, but those liars get big TV shows. I'm just here at East, you know. But I can promise you this, it's better to walk through the trials with Jesus than without Jesus. It's better to walk through the trials with the family of God together than it is to walk without the family of God. And so it's just some place that God just wants you to ask somebody to come alongside of you in the journey. Whatever God's laid on your heart, I pray as we've been reminded of what Jesus has done for us, what would Jesus have you do? Lord, I pray in this time as we respond, that we would respond rightly. And really, Lord, the only way to rightly respond to who you are and to what you have done is to surrender all to Jesus. So I pray in this place that that would happen in many different ways, in many different hearts, as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's